On Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Well, I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, with me, not to 1 Peter, but to Colossians chapter 1, which is a little bit earlier in your New Testament, in the Bible. Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and chapter 1. Thank you for the opportunity to be with you today. I've heard about you from Peter Pilgrim and Liz and from James, and so it's good to have an opportunity to be here and see the inside of the chapel, which we've passed on the outside many times, and to see most of all the folk who make up the church here. Identity is a big thing these days, isn't it? Who are you? Who are we? Where do you find your identity? I think it's a wonderful thing that when you read the letter of Jude right at the end of the New Testament, he was a brother of the Lord Jesus, half-brother anyway, of the Lord Jesus. And yet he simply identifies himself at the beginning of his letter as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there was was it Borden of Yale who died in Egypt on his way to preparing to go to China as a missionary, and he's buried there, and that's the inscription on his grave, simply a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's the most important thing about us, isn't it, who know and love him as our Saviour and Lord. But these verses, and I'm only going to read the two verses, and we'll look at the two verses at the very beginning of Paul's letter to the Colossians. They're all about identity. Who it is he's writing, and whom he's writing to. So here we read, Colossians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Does anybody here regularly get anymore a handwritten personal letter? I see some heads shaking. It's a sad thing, isn't it? What a joy it is to see on the doormat an envelope with handwriting that you recognize. We have a granddaughter who's studying in Scotland, and she's the only person now who writes to us personal, handwritten, stamped, pillar box posted letters, and they're always a joy to receive. The thing is, we know where she is, and we know what she's doing there, and we know who she is. So when we open when we see the letter, we know who it's from, we know the handwriting, and she writes her address in great detail, including the county and the postcode. But we don't read that because we know where she is. But here in this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Colossae, it really was important not just that he followed the formal way of doing things in those days, which was to begin a letter in this sort of way, saying who you are and who the letter is to, but important because Paul had never been to Colossae. This is one of those letters that Paul wrote to people in a place that he'd never been to and people that he'd never met, although he'd heard lots about them. And we see then in these few verses things, the way in which Paul introduces himself, which is important, and how he describes the people he's writing to, which is also important. Now, we may be tempted, as we often do, I think, to skip over. And if you're preaching a series on the letter to the Colossians, you might be tempted to skip over the first two verses and get stuck into Paul's prayer of thanksgiving that begins at verse 3. But Paul himself does tell us, doesn't he, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. And added to that is the fact that Paul's greetings at the beginning of his letters are always packed with solid truth. And in this case, solid truth about, particularly about the church of Jesus Christ, as it is in Colossae, but as it is and has been ever since in the wider world. So it's a truth about us as God's people here in Rudgwick in 2025. There are three things here in this passage that I particularly want to draw your attention to in these two verses about the church. The people who Paul says can rejoice in the grace and peace of God, the Father, there at the end of verse 2. He refers to the fact that the church is founded on the apostles' teaching. He refers to the fact that the church is a gathering of God's people who work together for his glory, and to the fact that they consist of believing brothers and sisters. Now, if you have an older version of the NIV, you may just have the word brothers there, but you probably have a footnote. There certainly is a footnote in the newer NIV, which I have here, the 2011, to say that the Greek word there is a word that's in the masculine. You know, Greek is one of those difficult languages where every noun has to be male or female, masculine or feminine, rather, and you have to know which is which. So it's le or la in French, isn't it, as you remember your school French. And the word that the Greek uses is a word that is masculine, adelphos, but it doesn't mean just male siblings, it means male and female siblings. So that's why the newer NIV, I think, helpfully says brothers and sisters in Christ. So the believing brothers and sisters of Christ, and finally, those three things, founded on the apostles' teaching, gathered to work together for God's glory, and consisting of believing brothers and sisters in Christ, whom God has set apart as holy. So let's look at that first point, which perhaps is not immediately so clear as some of the others, that the Church of Jesus Christ there in Colossae and here in Rudgwick today is the church that God has founded and sustained by the teaching of his apostles. Now you see, Paul introduces himself here as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll be familiar with the word apostle, I'm sure, as that word by which Jesus described those 12 disciples whom he called out. Out of the disciples, he named and called out 12, didn't he? And we read about that in Mark chapter 3. In fact, I'll just turn to that. No need for you to do so, but just let me read Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, which describe this. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and then he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. And see, those three things, those three reasons that were given there by Mark as to why Jesus selected these 12. They were the 12 that were to be with him all through his ministry, to see all that he did, to hear all that he said, and then to be witnesses to his death, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven. But not only that, then they were to go out to preach about him into all the world, Jesus said, isn't he? Go into all the world and preach the good news. And they were to have authority, thirdly, to drive out demons. They were to have miraculous powers to show, to demonstrate that the message they had came from God and wasn't just something they'd made up themselves or somebody else had made up. So these three purposes, to be with Christ, to be sent out by him to preach, and to have power to do miracles, signs and wonders to demonstrate that their message came from God. And that was why when Judas had committed suicide, the disciples got together, we read in Acts chapter 1, and they said, we must find somebody to replace Judas. And we need somebody who's been with us right from the beginning all the way through to now. Somebody who was there when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And so they found two, didn't they? You remember who fulfilled those criteria. But you see the point. They needed somebody who would have the qualifications to be an apostle. And then on the day of Pentecost, it was on those 12 apostles, including the new apostle Matthias, that the Holy Spirit fell and gave them the power to speak in a foreign language they'd never learned, to demonstrate that God's Spirit now lived in them, and they had the power and the authority to preach the gospel, not just to the Jews, but to all nations, authenticating the message they came. So here we see it in these things, it demonstrated that an apostle is somebody on whom Jesus built his church. And Paul refers to that foundational character of the apostles in just a few pages before where we are in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. He says this, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. And here it is, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, that means the Old Testament people who spoke the word of God, with Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And then it was through these apostles that Jesus promised that he would lead them into all the truth, and that therefore it was through the apostles, either through them directly or through people that were closely associated with them, that the New Testament was written. So, for example, of the four Gospels, you have Matthew and John, written by two of the 12 original apostles, but Mark and Luke, written by Mark, who was a close associate of Peter, and Luke, as you know, who travelled with Paul. Now, we come to Paul because Paul wasn't one of the original 12, but here he asserts his apostleship, that he too is an apostle, not by his own choosing, but by the will of God, he says. And in particular, when you read about Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, you read, and in other places where he describes his conversion, that God gave him a particular commission to preach the gospel, to tell the gospel to the Gentiles. And we find that in every greeting to the church, to when Paul writes to a church, in every greeting except one, and I'll leave you to find out which one that is later on, if you like, or every greeting he makes to a church except one, he introduces himself as an apostle. Not because he's puffed up and proud of the fact that he's got this title, this God-given title, but because he knows it's important that they should recognize that what he's telling them comes with the authority of God. Because he's one of the foundational apostles, or part of the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. And sometimes he has to argue for it because people thought, well, he wasn't one of the original 12. Why should we think he's any different to anybody else? And he had to assert this fact that through his special calling after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he too was an apostle. He'd met with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, hadn't he? And then we read about a three-year gap when he was in Arabia, and then later before he went down to Jerusalem and met the other apostles, when he was receiving visions. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us about those visions. We don't know how long it was, whether it was all of that 3 years or part of that 3 years, but he was being taught directly by the Lord Jesus at that time. So now he is qualified, not just in that way, but also that through him many miracles were done, particularly at Ephesus. We read in Acts chapter 19, many, many miracles were done through Paul. So he has all the qualifications of an apostle. And this is important, because this is why the Colossians need to recognize that what they're going to read now, or what they're going to hear when this letter is read to them, comes with the authority of God himself, because Paul is one of those foundational apostles of the Christian church that God has commissioned, that the Lord Jesus has commissioned to be with him, to go out and preach the gospel, and to show that it's authentic by the miracles that were done in his name. And it was by the Holy Spirit's enabling, wasn't it, that, as Jesus promised, that they were led into all the truth, so that what they wrote came from God himself, was outbreathed by God himself. And that's why the early church, we read in Acts chapter 2, devoted itself to the preaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And that's why we, as a church here today in Rudgwick in the 21st century, must be careful never to cease attending to and submitting ourselves to the Word of God as it has come to us through the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament and the Old Testament, and those writings which reveal to us the most important foundation stone of all, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We must not allow anything of any kind or any person, however impressive, to take the place of the authority of the Word of God in the life of the Christian church. Whether your life as an individual believer or the life of the church as you work and gather together to worship and serve God. And we must be careful not to imagine, as we see the many empty seats here, we long would be filled with other people from Rudgwick who would come to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to come and worship him together with us. We must never be tempted to think there's some other way that we can get people in and to fill up these seats other than preaching the gospel, which was delivered to us through the teaching of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very tempting thing that many people fall into today, because people are not responding to the preaching of the gospel. They think, let's do something else that will get people in, or let's tone the message down so it doesn't sound so difficult. So the church, this group of people that Paul is writing to, were a group who were founded, who were gathered together and sustained by the preaching and the teaching of the apostles, of whom Paul was one. He recognized that he came a different way. He says, he describes himself as if he's one untimely born, I think is the authorized version, because he didn't come the same way as the other apostles. He didn't walk with Jesus in his earthly ministry, but he met him after he met the risen Lord Jesus, and he came later on. But his apostleship was genuine and God-given by the will of God, he says. But the second thing to note here is about the life and work of the church. And it's just in those words that Paul adds to his greeting, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, why does Paul mention Timothy here? Timothy's not an apostle. He was a fellow worker of Paul. And he was engaged he was busy in pastoral and teaching ministry. Just a couple of pages before, you'll see Paul enthusing about Timothy's ministry in the letter to the Philippians. If I can blow it open. There we are. Okay. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, we see Paul enthusing about his co-worker Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. So not an apostle, not with the same authority as Paul, but somebody who had been converted through Paul's preaching, we understand, and who was now working with Paul. And you see the point here. Paul recognizes fellow workers as his equals in as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls Timothy here our brother. So not only his brother, but the brother of those to whom he's writing. We are equal together as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the church is a body is the body of Christ whose members are working together to serve him and glorify him. In fact, it's added to, perhaps, if you look to the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians and you see all those people that he mentions as his fellow workers. He doesn't sort of put himself at the head and say, well, I'm the leader of this group. He says, these are my fellow workers. And so in chapter 4, And verse 7, you see him mention a man called Tychicus. He calls him a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. And then in verse 10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And verse 11, Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, always wrestling in prayer for you, and so on. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. Then verse 14, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas. And so it goes on. You see, Paul was a team worker. He wasn't a lone ranger. He wasn't a maverick who said, now this is what I think God has told me to do, and I'm going to do it. Whatever you think, I'm off to do it. No. He was a team worker. He recognized that he was a servant together with those other servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they need to work together to do the work of God. And that's something that we need to recognize, isn't it, as a church? However small or big we are as a church, we need to be working together. There's no room for lone rangers or mavericks in the church of Jesus Christ. He's given us gifts, and we all have a different range of gifts. Some more obvious than others. That's the way it is, isn't it? So, you know, Paul says some are like the hand and some are like the foot and some are like the more covered parts of the body. But all are important and all are needed and all need each other and all need to work together. When the parts of a body don't work together, we know the doctor knows there's a serious problem. And the Church of Jesus Christ, which Paul describes as a body, each member, each part needs to be working together. Paul says, using our gifts to serve one another, not to serve ourselves or our own agenda, but to serve one another. No one should be saying in a local church, well, perhaps we should say, first of all, this is why we all need to be part of a local church and not just living as Christians on our own. People often say, don't they, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, to be a healthy Christian, you need to be part of a local church, because God has called us to work together in his service and for his glory. No one should be saying, well, God has told me that I'm to start doing door-to-door visiting the village, or God has told me that I'm to start doing a book table in front of the shop in the village, or whatever it is. No, these are things that the church should consider together, but propose them to the leaders, and the church together prays about them and plans them together. There's no room for lone rangers in the Church of Jesus Christ. So Paul recognizes Timothy, his fellow worker, and others there at the end of the letter. These are my brothers, he says. These are my fellow workers. We depend on each other. We work together. Perhaps one of the good examples of that is when Paul is in Troas. You remember, he travelled through what we call Turkey now, right to the west coast. Goes that way if you're from your direction, so that side, to a place called Troas on the coast. And do you remember that there it was that Paul had a vision? And the vision was of a man of Macedonia, which is across the sea. Is it the Aegean Sea? Across the sea in northern Greece. And the man of Macedonia says, come over here and help us. And it's very interesting the way Luke describes how Paul reacted to and his companions reacted to that. They said they got ready to go to Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel there. Now, I think those two words, concluding and us, are very significant, aren't they? Concluding, what does that mean? That means that when Paul came down to breakfast the next day, he didn't say, God has told me in a vision, I'm off to Macedonia. No, he told them about his vision and they considered it together. And they concluded together, yes, God is calling us to go across to Macedonia. Paul included his whole group of fellow workers in the decisions he was making. And it's very interesting that it says also that Luke records that they concluded that God has called us. They concluded that God has called us, not just Paul, but us. So there were other preachers in the group, us to preach in Macedonia. So no room for lone rangers in the work of God and in the church. But then lastly, the identity of the people, these people who are the recipients of grace and peace from God the Father. Look at how they're described in verse 2. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Here are the people who make up the church. They are a family of brothers and sisters in Christ whom God has set apart as holy. A family of brothers and sisters in Christ whom God has set apart as holy. Now, again, if you have the older NIV, you might see just the word holy. Holy brothers, I think, maybe. Is that right? Have you got the older NIV, anybody? I think it's holy brothers there. But I think, if you have the ESV or the Christian Standard Bible, you will see they use the older word, which the King James versions uses, which is saints. Because that's the traditional translation of this. The word that's translated God's holy people is just the one word saints in the Greek, the word hagioi. These are people, or the word saint here, or holy person, doesn't mean somebody who's specially perfect or holy. It means somebody that God has set apart, or something that God has set apart. Like in the temple, they had some vessels that were set apart for the worship of God, for holy use, if you like. And when it refers to people that God has set apart for himself. Maybe you have a mug or mugs at home that you only get out of the cupboard when a special friend or a family member comes to visit. We have one or two of those. And the only people who use those mugs are that particular family member or that friend. Nobody else uses it. We put it away carefully in the cupboard. We look after it because it's set aside for a special purpose. We make sure it's clean and ready for when they come to visit. And there's that sort of idea here. God has set apart a people for himself, for his special purpose, and they are the believing brothers and sisters in Christ. And they are the people who are in receipt of God's grace and peace from God the Father. People whom God has called to be holy. They're not yet holy, but God is working in them to make them holy. And if we are such people that God has called apart, if you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you know that in him your sins are forgiven because he took them in his body on the cross and paid the price for your sin there, if you know that, then the Holy Spirit is living in you and is working to make you more like Jesus, to make you holy, so that at the last day you will be found spotless. That's what we're promised, isn't it? That amazing thing. But it's important now that as the Holy Spirit is working in us, we're exhorted, aren't we, in the New Testament, not to quench the Holy Spirit, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. It's so easy for us, even as believers, to do that, to work against him, to go another way. We need to live, as Paul says, by the Spirit and not according to the flesh, not to give in to the sinful fleshly desires, but to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And how do we receive the prompting of the Holy Spirit? It doesn't just drop from the sky. It comes from the living Word of God, doesn't it? That's how the Spirit, most of all, speaks to us and prompts us. And so, again, it reminds us that we need to be constantly attentive to the Word of God and asking the Holy Spirit to apply that Word to our hearts and to our behavior. The faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, they're called. These people who receive the grace and peace of God. They're a family of believers, adopted and equal. As Paul says in the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, he says that we're all sons of God. We're all adopted as sons. Brothers and sisters, we're all adopted as sons. Because in the society of Paul's day, it was the sons who received the inheritance, wasn't it? Primarily the oldest son. There in Ephesians chapter 1 he says, in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship. That's all of us, brothers and sisters, have been adopted to sonship as brothers and sisters in Christ. What an amazing thing that is, isn't it? That the eternal God who created this universe and whom we have grieved and angered by our sin, through a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has adopted us to sonship. That is not just to be his children, which is also true, but to be those who inherit all the blessings that, and all the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be adopted into sonship. And there in Colossae, there were all kinds of people, as no doubt there are in here, and in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. There are rich and poor, there are powerful and oppressed, there are slave and free, there are educated and uneducated, all sorts of people. But all are one as brothers and sisters who have been adopted into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's true holy family. Do you see this at work in the local church? A group of people perhaps who would never have met and wouldn't perhaps have spent time together but for the fact that we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. That we something we have in common, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to serve him, that transcends everything else. All earthly relationships and characteristics are transcended by this fact that we belong to Jesus and we love to be together with those who belong to him. Do you sense it perhaps when you meet believers, when you go on holiday and you go to a church that you've never been to before, maybe even in a foreign country who speak a language you don't know properly or clearly, and yet you sense, do you not, if you've done that? Here are brothers and sisters in Christ. You can sense it in their singing and the words that you catch that they're in their worship. This is my family. It quickly becomes apparent, doesn't it? Are you encouraged when you hear news about churches growing in China or in Africa or wherever it may be? Do you take an interest in what's happening to your brothers and sisters throughout the world? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters who are suffering in North Korea, in Pakistan, in India, in Saudi Arabia? There are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should take an interest in them and pray for them. So here are these aspects of the identity of the people to whom Paul the Apostle was writing. There are people who've been transformed by and brought together and are sustained by the Apostle's teaching, the Word of God delivered to us through the Apostles. There are people who serve to God together in the church with the gifts, that different gifts that God has given them, with no lone rangers going their own way. There are people who have been set apart by God as his holy people, to be his holy people. And we need each other in following the Lord and serving him. We need each other. And others need you here in the local church. Are you one of them who've received the grace and peace of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ from God the Father? Maybe you've thought, as I've been speaking, that you don't experience that yet. Well, the way to come is to come to the cross, to recognize that Jesus died for a sinner that you are and for sinners like you, and you need to put your trust in him, confess your sin and turn from it and put your trust in him, in what he did on the cross to wipe away your sin. This is the promise that all who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.